are in Job, and I'm going to begin reading in chapter 5. And you can find Job by going to the middle of the Bible, finding Psalms, and going back one book. Or if you're using one of the Bibles that's underneath the seat, that's page 419. And I could read Job 4 through 37. I would have to read all those chapters if I was going to cover the material we're going to talk about this morning. 4 through 37 is the conversation between Job and his friends. And you recall from last Sunday that Job lost everything. And so his friends show up and then they start talking. They were doing great until they started talking. The passage I'm going to read, Job chapter 5, is Job's friend Eliphaz, who's talking to Job and giving him some counsel, giving him some advice. And then I'll read part of chapter 6, which is Job's response. So I'm going to read Job chapter 5, the first 7 verses. "Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it in even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble, and the sparks fly upward." Let's read part of Job's response, chapter 6, verse 1. "Then Job answered and said, 'Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? And that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God will fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, these are strange chapters. These are hard to come to terms with. One of the most awkward things about meeting with someone or talking with someone who's in extreme pain, someone who's experienced great loss, is the fear that you'll say the wrong things. I've said all of them, all the wrong things. I've done it all along. I read a blog this week, worst things to say to someone who is grieving. Cheer up, number one. Number two, I know how you feel. Number three, he's in a better place. Number four, how are you doing? Number five, this is just part of life. Number six, please let me know if I can do anything for you. Number seven, you'll get over it. Awkward. The bad thing is, I've said all of those more than once. You know what? So have you. Job's friends are the poster kids of how not to talk to a sufferer. This book of Job is a living drama that addresses the two primary questions we ask when we're in the middle of these hard times. We ask, why is this happening to me? And how can we bear it? Why? And how do I get through this? So this book goes back and forth between why and how. So last week we saw that Job was a man who was successful in every way. He was financially successful, morally successful. He was successful with his family, 10 grown kids, and then he loses all of it. God gives Satan permission to attack Job, and Satan does it ruthlessly. In chapter 2, Job loses his health. He's a broken man. So last week we looked at the why question. This week we explore a little bit the how question. How do you bear suffering? How do you get through? The answer is comfort. Comfort doesn't remove the pain, but comfort helps you to bear the pain. It helps. Comfort's kind of like the shock absorber on your car. When you've got good shock absorbers, you still feel the bumps. You still feel the potholes, but they're not as bad. It keeps you, the shock absorbers keep you from being shaken to pieces. Now, the first place that we usually go for comfort is to our friends. Job has three of them, three friends. Their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they show up first in chapter 3, and they are present with Job. They're there hanging out with Job all the way through the chapter 20s. I mean, this over half of the book of Job is Job's dialogue, his conversation with his three friends. And they're speaking, and they're supposed to be trying to comfort Job. And they're trying to help him to interpret his difficulties and decipher his pain. So for 1 week, Job's friends do a stellar job. I mean, they could do a seminar on comforting if we stopped at chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Chapter 2, 12 and 13. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. Can you imagine going to the funeral home and sitting there 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Now that's fabulous. But immediately after that, they do an absolutely terrible job of comforting. There are three rounds of criticism, and where Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad criticize Job. And in these three rounds of criticism, they get progressively worse. They're harsher and harsher on Job, trying to get Job to wake up to what they're saying. They're progressively more cruel toward him. And then in chapter 16, verse 2, Job responds to them and he says, "You are miserable comforters, are you all? Miserable comforters." So, what we're going to do is by looking at how they don't comfort very well, we're going to learn a lot about the sources of comfort that we should get, where comfort comes from. These are miserable comforters. And before we get to Job's friends, we need to pause for a moment and look at his helper, Mrs. Job. Mrs. Job is despondent, and we really find out all that we know about her in just one verse, and this is chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." You might as well give up, hubby. Might as well give up the last thing you have left, your integrity. Because God is not fair. Mrs. Job sees God as the problem. And she's certainly not alone. There are a lot of people who blame God. God is the one who has abandoned Job in a time of trouble. And her response is almost childish, and yet it's a very common response. By the way, don't be too quick to judge Mrs. Job. Have you ever lost 10 children at one time? Now her husband is in excruciating pain. He's so miserable, I don't even know if he can go to the funeral service for his entire family. Death is preferable to this. But Job continues to accept what God has sent. Verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Now there's Job in chapter 2, but by the time we get to chapter 3, Job plunges into despair. And we have this long soliloquy, the speech of Job that's filled with the pain and agony of a man who is hurting intensely. And in chapter 3, verse 3, "It's better if I hadn't been born." By the time we get to chapter 3, verse 11, he's going into despair. "Why did I not die at birth and come out from the womb and expire?" So Job moved from faith to despair. He moves from understanding to perplexity and loss. And I'm telling you, we got a hurt with Job. Job is now a candidate for counseling. So he's got three friends who show up to counsel him. And they did a lot right until they opened their mouths. They would have been considered fabulous counselors if they just kept their mouths shut. So the bulk of Job is these three rounds of speeches they're giving to each other, the friends, and then Job responds, and the friends, and Job responds. And they're basically all variations of the same tune. And I've got to say, in Job's friends, I see people who have talked to me. And too often I see myself. I see the things that I've said to other people. The first friend is Eliphaz, who's the mystic. Eliphaz basically says, Job, you must have brought this on yourself. Now, shockingly, Eliphaz is the most sympathetic of the three friends. Eliphaz knows how to sugarcoat the bad news. He claims to have an inside track because he's had visions and dreams. And so what God has supposedly shown Eliphaz is that those who perish are not innocent. The righteous never suffer. What God has supposedly revealed to Eliphaz is the prosperity gospel. So Job, what you need to do is figure out how you brought this on yourself. You need to examine your life. It's your fault that your children died. It's your fault that your animals died. It's your fault that you lost your property. And you need to figure out what you're doing wrong, where you don't have faith enough, where you're not praying enough, where you're not obeying God. Chapter 4, verse 12. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper. God's talked to me. Verse 17. Can a mortal man be right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Job, you need to repent and things will improve. And so Eliphaz is the master of manipulation. Eliphaz is preaching the prosperity gospel. And yet there is some truth to what he's saying. But it's not the whole truth. And when you say partial truth without giving the whole truth, all you do is mislead. What Eliphaz doesn't take into account is what he doesn't know. He doesn't think about what he doesn't know about the spiritual warfare that Job is in the middle of. Consequently, Eliphaz doesn't comfort Job. He judges him. He lays his own spiritual pride right across Job's trial. Elijah, 1 Kings 19. Elijah cracks. He goes into a deep depression. Then the angel of the Lord shows up to the depressed Elijah. And this is absolutely amazing. The angel of the Lord shows up. Elijah is in despondency. He wants to die. And what does the angel of the Lord say? Nothing. He doesn't say a thing. The angel of the Lord cooks Elijah a meal and wakes him up and says, you need strength. Why don't you eat something? Then the angel lets Elijah go to sleep and he wakes him up again, touches him and said, you really don't have the strength that you need. Come and eat some more. The angel of the Lord does this. Look, if all we are is spiritual and moral beings, if all we were spiritual and moral natures, then the first thing you'd do when you came to a depressed person would be to get out a list of things to do. And you talk to that depressed person and you say, have you prayed in faith? Have you confessed all your known sin? Have you rebuked the devil? Have you pleaded the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you thanked God for everything? Have you claimed all the promises? Now, all those things are in the Bible. But guess what? We are not just spiritual beings. We are also physical beings. And maybe what we need is a nap. Maybe what we need is a walk in the woods. Maybe what we need is a good nourishing meal. We're not just personal beings, we're relational beings. Maybe what we need is a hug. And maybe we need somebody to tell us that they love us. Religious people tend to reduce everything to the spiritual and moral. So they always give us a lecture. And Eliphaz comes along and he lectures Job. Job had lost his entire family. He's a medical mess. And he gets a lecture from Eliphaz. Bildad is the traditionalist. Bildad passes on the teaching of the elders. And Bildad's arguments gain force and directness. He's more blunt, if you can believe it, than Eliphaz. He's more direct. He's brutal. He even says that the reason Job's children died was because of their sin. And he accuses Job of attacking God's very character and making God unjust. Chapter 8, verse 3. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? So what Bildad does is he puts God in a box. He limits God to his own conception of God. So here's the logical sequence of Bildad's argument. God is just. Got it? God is just. Suffering results from sin. Job suffers. Therefore, Job sinned. See, doesn't that make perfect sense? God is just. Job suffers. Suffering results from sin. Therefore, Job sinned. And then he drags in Job's children, and Job's children got what they deserved. What he gives is no grace, all law. The fact is that Job is blameless and upright, and Job suffered. So what Bildad has is the philosophy of the Pharisees, and it only brought aggravation. Short guy went to the psychiatrist and complained about feeling inferior because of his height. The psychiatrist comforted him by saying, well, there's lots of short men who are great. Think of Napoleon. He was short, and he did great things. And so the short guy felt completely cured. Everything would have worked out perfectly, but as he walked out of the office, the cat ate him. You have to think about more than what you know. Zophar is the moralist. Zophar is the bluntest and harshest of the three. It's hard to imagine that it could get worse, but it does. Zophar sees everything in black and white terms. And Zophar gives a stern, direct rebuke to Job. Chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. So he speaks like his superior knowledge of God gives him advantage. And he says, Job has only gotten a fraction of what he deserves. Chapter 11, verse 6. And that he would tell you of the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. You ought to get worse, Job. God ought to do more to you. He says to Job, just forget your troubles. Just forget your troubles. You need to come clean. You need to confess. You need to seek God. If you would repent, God would bless you again. You are hopeless, Job. So here's the problem. Either God is not fair or Job is sinned. That's the way he sees it. Black and white. Either God is not fair, that's what Mrs. Job says, or Job has sinned, that's what his friends say. None of them know what's actually going on. So the whole middle of this book is the heated conversation between these guys. Three reasons they were wrong. Three reasons. Number one, they taught without feelings. They taught without feelings. For these guys, what they're having is a great theological debate. They gave their prejudiced, preconceived answers. It wasn't their family that died. It wasn't their house that collapsed. It wasn't their livelihood that they lost. These guys don't seem to understand the depth of his pain. As hard as it is to believe, they never come down from the realm of the theoretical to where Job lives. We can't ever disregard the effect of our words on others. This is amazing. Look at Eliphaz's appraisal of his own ministry. Chapter 15, verse 11. This is how Eliphaz appraises his own ministry. Are the comforts of God too small for you? Or the word that deals gently with you? They're not speaking for God. And the last thing that they are is gentle. even if Job's sin had his suffering had resulted from sin, their cavalier attitude was not what they needed. When a Christian sins, it ought to grieve us to desire their reconciliation. These guys need to come down off their soapbox and walk a mile in Job's shoes. Jesus got out of the boat, and when he came ashore, Mark chapter 6, verse 34, when he came ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. We need to learn to bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. I think I get some of the feelings that Job is wrestling with here. When my daughter Abby was diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor and given a very short prognosis, it was a kick in the gut. It was hard for me to face people. It really was the grace of God that I didn't have to be in church that next Sunday. We were on vacation. And that was a God thing, because it was just hard for me to even look at anybody. And when we did come back to church, people cared. People loved us. People were good to us. But it was hard. And some people acted like she was already dead. You know, like, we're at the funeral home. Oh, you know, and that was just, it was difficult. And other people, kind, caring people, came to us just with remedies. And here's the remedies. And to my broken heart, it sounded like they were saying, if you had only taken her to that doctor, or if she had eaten that diet, or if she had taken this supplement, or if she had prayed a certain way, she would be healed. And it was really hard to us, because we had sought out the best doctors in the nation who were saying that they couldn't operate, they couldn't do anything about this. And people are saying to us, you can fix this if you will just try our remedy. It was hard to hear. Job has just lost 10 kids. And friends are saying it's his fault. They're saying it's his kids' fault. That's crushing to hear. Job, you did it. Blame yourself for their death. They talk without feelings. They talk without understanding. They don't know about the discussion between God and Satan. They don't know Job's heart. They don't know the ways of God. These guys have a commercial view of God. What they're saying is, if you obey God, he will bless you. They have retribution theology. You deserve what you get, and you get what you deserve. It's all moralistic. And the real problem is they do not understand the meaning of grace. Because the Bible is not a record of people who, by living well, get God's reward and blessing. That's how a lot of people read the Bible. They read the Bible looking for heroes who live well and do great things, and they get God's reward and blessing. Actually, when you look at the Bible, you want to know what the Bible is a record of? Yes, there are some people like Abraham and Job who are relatively better, and Jacob and Joseph and Jonah, and people like that who were relatively worse, but they all suffered, and they all sinned. And you know why they suffered? Because of God's love. They suffered because God was trying to enlarge them. The Bible is not a record of people living right and getting the blessing. It's a record of people who are broken and so corrupt that they never would have been able to rise above their brokenness and above their corruption except for the grace of God broke into their life. And the grace of God usually came into their life through disappointment and discouragement and disaster. And that's what this book is about. But Job's three friends don't see that. They don't see that God deals with us by grace. They don't see that God doesn't give us what's fair. So do we obey God for such selfish reasons? Do we just love him? Job 42:7, Job says, "You have not spoken of me what is right." These guys think they can put God in their little box. They think of God in human terms, and they cannot explain the way they cannot explain God the way that we explain a man. They taught without understanding. And number three, they taught without listening. They taught without listening. Chapter 13, verse 5. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. They don't listen. They haven't listened. Job has some legitimate questions. Sometimes the best thing, and usually the first thing we ought to do with somebody in pain, is just listen. Don't tell your common experience with them. Don't tell them how you've also gone. Just listen. Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. 2 Corinthians 1, God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. And when they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort that God has given us. So how can I help? Four ways that we can help rather than hurt the sufferer. How can I help somebody who is in pain? Number one, identify with people's needs and hurts. Identify. People hurt more deeply than we know. And there's no question that a relationship with Christ provides resources that we can use to heal and to help. But I can't help you unless I feel your pain. The lesson of Job is not to avoid hurting people, but to minister to them with the same compassion as Jesus did. In John chapter 11, when Jesus shows up 4 days late for Lazarus' funeral, remember, he has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they are both suffering terribly. Martha comes up to Jesus and says, "Master, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." To Martha, he gives truth, truth. It's almost a rebuke. He speaks truth to Martha. Then when Mary says, "Master, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died." And all we're told is that Jesus broke down in tears and he cried. He broke down in tears. You'll never really handle suffering without a mixture of truth and tears. Telling yourself the truth and weeping your heart out. Or if you want to be a comforter to someone who's suffering, being around, you be around them and you wait and you see, and maybe gently telling them the truth and basically getting yourselves involved in that person and just weeping with them. Weeping with them. You can't fix it. You can't fix it. You just cry with them. And that's the only humble way to go into the suffering, when who in the world knows why? You're not supposed to know why. You can't figure it out. Why? Because God is a God of grace and things are complex. So Jesus is the ultimate Job, who suffered in our place. And because he is the ultimate sufferer, he helps us in our weaknesses. And he identifies with us and he knows. And we need to make the effort to try and know those to whom God gives us the opportunity to minister. So I wonder, Graham Church friends, can you ask yourself, how must it feel to have no job, not be able to provide for your family? How does it really feel to have a child who rejects everything you did to train them and raise them in righteousness and to help them? What must it be like to hear the doctor say, "There's really nothing else we can do to extend your life beyond this"? What's it feel like? Can you imagine what it is like to have an addiction that troubles you almost every moment of every day? Can you imagine? Can you put yourself in those shoes? Can you relate to someone who wrestles with depression and discouragement every morning finds it extraordinarily hard to put those feet on the floor every morning? Can you imagine what is it that's like? Well, make the effort. Try hard. Don't be Job's friends. Sometimes you just need to shut up and listen. Maybe the cover of your counseling book ought to say that. I'm going to shut up and listen. Stop giving advice and just hear their heart. Number two, how can I help? Be available to help those who are hurting. Just be available. C.S. Lewis, after his wife Joy died, "There is a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It is so uninteresting. Yet I want the others to be about me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and to me." Aren't you thankful that Jesus is the friend who never fails? Jesus is the friend who knows what it's like to lose everything, to be the ultimate Job. And he doesn't judge me as worthless for the feelings I have and my failures. He's there for me. He's there. Now, the question is, if Jesus is that for me, can I go and be Jesus for somebody else? Jesus was so committed to his friends that he would go to hell and back for them. And before we would let them down, he would lay his life down. There's nothing that could make him turn away. By the way, this is one of the most absolutely distinctive truths of Christianity. All the other religious leaders, Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius, they never related to their followers this way. They left behind their sayings. They left behind their teaching. They said, obey this. Jesus left himself behind in the Holy Spirit. And his invitation was to follow me, walk with me. He's available. Are you available to your friends? Sometimes we think, if I'm going to go to my friends, I've got to have something interesting and inspiring to say to them. Really, sometimes the best thing we can do is just be present. Romans 12, we need to mourn with those who mourn. And Job's friend came and sat in silence with him for 7 days, and they entered into that grief and sorrow. So just show up. Just show up and show that you care. The talk comes later. Number three, accept the fact that I can't understand all of God's ways. I can't fully analyze my own struggles. How in the world can I expect to understand others' difficulties? It's so tempting for us to try to fix what's wrong and to analyze and say, oh, I see this area of weakness in your life, and I see this area of sin, and this is why God has brought this into this. What people need is not judgment, but promises. They don't need more bad news. They've already got lots of bad news. They need good news. They need hope. They need the promises of God. They need the rescue of Jesus Christ. They need the power that the Holy Spirit brings. It's an amazing thing. One of the lessons that flies out of this book of Job is that spiritual warfare involves our friends and family members. Spiritual warfare, when the devil goes after someone, he doesn't just go after them. He goes after all of their connections and relations. And you can't say, oh, this person over on the other side of the church is fighting spiritual warfare. If he's fighting spiritual warfare, we're all fighting that. And we're all involved in that. So when Job hurt, he was being simply human. And God never condemns him for this. It's only normal for him to give expression to his feelings. God understands. When I begin to experience depression, frustration, even doubt, I shouldn't think that this automatically alienates me from God. In all of Job's trials, God watched over him with feeling, with understanding, and God listened to him. Number four. Let Unanswered questions drive you to the only one who knows the big picture. Job's had a tough time of it. His friends have been almost no help at all. And he's about to crack. Everyone cracks. Psalm 130, verse 3. Lord, if you marked sins, who would stand? Nobody. Job knows that. So where is Job going to get ultimate comfort? Here's where he's going to get it. Nobody in the history of the world ever perfectly kept the words of the Holy One, right? No, wait a minute. One person did. When Jesus came, he perfectly kept the word of God. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. And that's the reason there's a place in John chapter 8 where he actually looks at his opponents and says, who charges me with sin? Does anyone know of anything I've ever done wrong or anything I've ever said wrong? So, if you're in an argument, don't ever say that. But Jesus Christ could. That's why when he came out of the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit came down and said, you are my beloved child with whom you I am well pleased. The praise of God is above all rewards, and he had it. So how do we get that? We know we're going to fail. We know we're not going to keep the words of the Holy One. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What that means is, on the cross, Jesus Christ proved all of Job's friends wrong. He proved them wrong. Eliphaz said, who, being innocent, ever perished? The answer is Jesus Christ. What upright person was ever destroyed? The answer is Jesus Christ. Anyone who reaps trouble must have sown trouble. But that's not true. Jesus Christ reaped what we sowed. We sowed trouble. We sowed sin. He reaped it. Therefore, he is the true Job, the only truly innocent sufferer, and also the only one who completely kept the Holy One's words. So we're told, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? God put our sin on him, so that when we believe in him, his righteousness comes to us. That means when God looks at you, even though you have blown it, even though you will blow it, God sees you as beauty. Therefore, you have what Job didn't have. Job had a sense of God's love, but it was fallible. You have a sense of God's love, and it can be infallible. Sometimes we have to just go to the bare bones of God's words. I can't find the reason for my particular circumstance, but ultimate faith is to be able to trust God without explanation. Ultimate faith is to be able to trust God without knowing why. God is my security. God is my shield. And his son and his love for me and his sacrifice for me proves that God loves me, even though I don't know why. Here's the question. Will you find the same comfort that Job found? And then will you give that comfort to someone else? Not judging them for their political views, not judging them for the source of their pain and suffering, not judging them, saying, I know why you've done this to yourself, but coming to them and giving the comfort of Christ that only he can give. Let's stand together. Would you open our eyes, Father, to see how great is your love toward us? What is the height and depth and width and length of your love? So that love as it flows in us can flow out of us toward those who are in pain and those who need your comfort, so that you would receive all the glory and praise. For in Christ's name we pray.